Mark chapter 6, verse 53, we'll be considering that passage which we read up until 7, verse 23. And as we read that passage, it probably didn't escape your attention that Jesus is angry in chapter 7. He's angry in chapter 7. Why is Jesus angry in chapter 7? Well, he's angry because he was compassionate in chapter 6. Jesus is angry in chapter 7 because he was compassionate in chapter 6. Remember what we said about that compassion that we considered a couple of weeks ago? Chapter 6, verse 34 reads, "When he..." that is, Jesus "went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." The people are like sheep without a shepherd. They've been forsaken by their shepherds, their teachers. And Jesus, on the other hand, has compassion on them like a true shepherd would. And he tends to them. He feeds them, both in his preaching and literally the feeding of the 5,000. And then he spends a night in prayer, chapter 6, verse 46, probably with the concerns of those sheep weighing down heavily upon his heart. And today we see, in our passage, in the beginning, verses 53 to 56, we see that wherever this shepherd goes, the sheep come gambolling along up to him. I remember as a child going for a walk somewhere in Teesdale with my dad and my brother, and we were on a country road, and my dad opened up the Ordnance Survey map. And as he opened it up, we heard this sort of scuttling sound around us, and we just looked down over the fringes of the map, and there we were surrounded by sheep. It was almost as if the sheep had thought that my dad was opening up a big bag of feed or something, and they came running up to us and surrounding us completely. Well, when the boat of Jesus and his disciples arrives in Gennesaret in verse 53, and he goes to the villagers in verses 55 and verses 56, it's a bit like those sheep are huddling around him like my dad in the map. They're wanting to be tended to wherever he goes. They are all around him. They're trying to touch him. They're laying their sick down before him. And Jesus hears their bleating, so to speak, and that bleating, it touches his heart, and he feels hands grabbing at him, tugging his garments, and some of those hands have leprosy, but by the time they've left the garments, they're healed. And then he walks into the marketplaces, and he looks down before him, and they've laid down the sick by the meat stall and by the vegetable stall, and he heals them. And in every sagging and upset face, he sees a lost sheep coming home, and compassion wells in his heart. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes arrive on the scene in chapter 7, with this sort of delegation which has come from Jerusalem to inspect Jesus, and they start to question Jesus' disciples for their eating practices and their lack of hand washing, what does Jesus see? Well, Jesus sees bad shepherds. He sees negligent shepherds, abusive shepherds, and his blood boils. He looks over there and he sees poor, neglected people, and he looks over here and he sees these pious men with all of their pious, pointed questions about food and purity laws. And instead of withdrawing from that situation, as his disciples might be tempted to, he rather charges into the fray and he rebukes those Pharisees. He quotes scripture against them. And in verse 14, he will throw all caution to the wind, and he will call the crowds to attention and publicly contradict these Pharisees' teaching. And why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because compassion has been building up in his heart for these lost sheep. And it now reaches maximum pressure, so to speak. And it comes firing out like a blast of hot steam, angry hot steam, right in these scribes and Pharisees' faces. This shepherd does what any good shepherd would do. He waves his rod at those wolves and he defends his sheep. And I just say at the beginning, remember that. When you see his anger in this passage, don't be uncomfortable about that. No, rather see Jesus is angry because he loves you and because he hates to see you misled and abused and exploited by these appalling false teachers and their hypocrisy. We're all sheep of Jesus Christ in this church this evening. And I just say, may Jesus' anger in this passage be a real comfort to us. He's angry because he's compassionate. But having made that overall point then, I want to proceed to consider in a little bit more detail three aspects of Jesus' criticism of these scribes and Pharisees and their ritual purity laws and practices. And firstly then, I want us to consider the danger of disciplines. The danger of disciplines. Discipline is very good. And if I was preaching on other parts of Scripture, I'd be reminding us all that discipline is very good. If I was preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I'd say that Paul's words are a very serious warning to us there, where he says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Even the apostle doesn't see himself as above disqualification. Discipline is his way of avoiding that eventuality. Or if I was preaching later on in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, I would again have to emphasize the necessity of sometimes taking radical disciplinary action in the fight against sin. Cutting off a foot, cutting off a hand, gouging out an eye. Disciplines which are absolutely necessary to Christian well-being. But I'm not preaching those passages, I'm preaching Mark chapter 7. And Mark chapter 7 tells us something else about religious discipline. Our passage teaches that it's possible to be the kind of person who claims to have chopped off both hands, both feet, to have gouged out both eyes. Perhaps they claim to have removed all of their limbs completely so that they only have four stumps around their body. And yet, firstly, they believe they are virtuous simply because of their radical action. Secondly, they insist that if everyone else is going to be virtuous, they have to do precisely what they have done. And thirdly, they end up no better than they were before. Their supposedly rigorous disciplines have actually done them no moral good. If anything, they've made them worse. Our passage teaches that religious disciplines, practical measures and habits, which are designed to help us promote godliness and avoid sin, those practices can have dangers of their own. And I want to study those dangers under two headings. Firstly, an expansion of the fence. An expansion of the fence. Perhaps a bit of a strange heading, but I hope you'll see where I'm going in a moment. You see, perhaps already you're thinking to yourself, well, hang on a second, this passage isn't really about religious disciplines. It's about ritual hand washing before meals. It's about washing after being in the marketplace, washing cups and pots and other things. These are not disciplines which are intended to facilitate obedience to God. Rather, these are just meaningless religious traditions. But you see, I want to tell you that those traditions started out as disciplines supposedly intended to facilitate obedience to God. Remember how outside of the tabernacle, back in Exodus chapter 30, Dan hasn't quite got there yet, there was that big bronze basin of water just outside of the entrance of the tabernacle. And Exodus 30 tells us then that that water was there for the priests to wash their hands and wash their feet before they went into the tabernacle. And more than that, Leviticus chapter 15 and chapter 22 again commands the washing of people and the washing of vessels which had made contact with things, unclean things, or unclean substances. You see, without getting into details, there were ceremonial laws which commanded ritual washing. The problem was that as time went on, there arose peculiar cases where it was difficult to know exactly how to apply those laws in Moses' law. And so, over the years, there developed this body of extra legislation called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was supposedly to help people understand how to keep Moses' laws in different circumstances. And the Pharisees contributed to this growing Mishnah over the years. The Pharisees described it as a fence around the law of Moses, a bit like that boundary around Mount Sinai, which was there to prevent people touching the mountain and being put to death. You see, the Pharisees would justify the Mishnah by saying it was a fence around the law, a system of religious disciplines designed to keep people in place with the law, to facilitate obedience to God. The problem was that it was a growing fence, and with every inch that it grew, the Pharisees would be making sure people kept well back. And as more and more ground became swallowed up and became inaccessible to people in their ordinary lives, it would become burdensome and oppressive. Every day, people risked accidentally trespassing into forbidden territory, forgetting to wash their hands, forgetting to rinse out a cup. It became burdensome, it became enslaving, it became complicated, and it grew further and further away from what God's law really taught. In verse 4, it's as if Mark suddenly realizes that he can't possibly explain the whole Mishnah to his Gentile readers. And so he throws in that phrase, "And there were many other traditions that they observe." I won't be getting into all of this detail, he's saying. So it was an expanding fence. But secondly, there was an obsession with the fence. An obsession with the fence. See, in theory, this fence was there to honour God, to maintain obedience. And why was obedience to God important? Well, why is obedience to God ever important? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We do that through obedience to him. But you see, here's the tragedy of this passage. The Pharisees had become so adoring of their own meticulous fences, they'd forgotten the reason for maintaining this fence in the first place. They'd forgotten about true, joyful obedience to God. At the risk of confusing my metaphors a little bit, on Thursday evening, I was managing my own hedge around the house with the trimmer. And the reason I was doing that was because the Kernos were coming over for tea and things needed a bit tidying up in the garden. And as I was trimming the hedge in the front, Hannah said to me, "Well, you probably need to actually prioritise the lawn round the back because that's where we'll be eating the foods." But I couldn't leave the hedge half trimmed. So I continued trimming that hedge. And Hannah again said, "You know, you really should prioritise the lawn around the back." And unfortunately, I prioritised that hedge a little bit too much. And unfortunately, I was only sort of half completed on the lawn at the back when the Kernos arrived. See, I'd become so obsessed with the intricacies of hedge trimming as a practice in its own right, I'd forgotten why I was doing it in the first place. I was doing it because we wanted to entertain our guests in a comfortable manner. But I just become so obsessed with the hedge itself. And in a similar way then, these Pharisees had become so obsessed with their fences, they'd forgotten the whole purpose of these rituals. They'd stopped caring about God. That's Jesus's point precisely in verses 10 to 13, when he brings up this issue of Korban. Evidently, there's some loophole in the legislation, which meant that if a person vowed to give his possessions to God, to declare his possessions korban, he could, in some sense, maintain possession over them. They were still his in some capacity, all the while withholding them from his needy parents. He could exploit the technicalities of the law with this complicated system of fences, so as to avoid obedience to the obvious thrust of God's clear statements, people's duties to their parents in the law. And that, for Jesus then, is a tragic situation, and it makes him angry. this legalistic fence becomes so big and so imposing and so complicated and burdensome for ordinary people. And yet, for many, even that was preferable to caring for one's own mother and father, to obeying the straightforward command of God's law. And I think there's a warning for us in all of that, even today. We need to be aware of the tendency to move in that Pharisee direction in our thinking, of prioritizing sort of a meticulous understanding of what we ought to do, over and against the obvious thrust of what God commands. I'm saying to you, do not, in managing the disciplines of Christian living, put so much weight on these rituals that you deny the obvious commandment, the obvious word of God. Don't, for instance, rush through 5 chapters of Bible in the morning just to fill your Bible reading quota, to salve your conscience. I've done my daily reading, if it means that you don't get to read really any of those chapters. Don't rush through praying for 30 people in the morning if it means that you don't end up praying for any of them, really. Don't feel entitled to work and break the Sabbath, work on a Sunday, on the basis that you've ticked plenty of other Christian boxes earlier on in the week. No, God has given us his clear commands. When he says to the Pharisees that they're making the word of God void in verse 13, that's not a little expression just to mean the Bible. No, it's really emphasizing that what they're ducking away from is the clear, almost audible words of God spoken directly from his own mouth. The unnegotiable commands of the religious life. See, that's why this legalistic attitude is such a danger. We consider God's crystal clear words to be a burden, and pursue the thrill of doing things our own way, all the while ticking a load of boxes, kidding ourselves that we're living an acceptably rigorous Christian life. Only what we fail to realize, that the box ticking ends up becoming a burden, and to follow God's word would have been a real joy and a real thrill. If that's what your Christian life becomes, then realize that you're running the risk of making your whole life purpose void, is what Jesus says. Don't allow your disciplines to become a danger. So firstly, heed the danger of disciplines. But secondly, Jesus speaks of the definition of defilement. The definition of defilement. You see, what we've just said gets to the real problem of the Pharisees' approach. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they had too low a view of sin. They had too low a view of sin. They believed that they were able to successfully avoid sin by following their own rules and meticulously tiptoeing around possible sources of defilement in their understanding. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And you see, that approach then was to seriously underestimate the damage that sin has done to the human condition. At the same time, we mustn't criticize the Pharisees' understanding of defilement too quickly and too much. I mean, as we've already said, defilement was a biblical concept, wasn't it? It was a real legal concept. God did require the washing of hands under certain situations. He did require that they avoided certain substances. Defilement was real, but importantly, those rituals in the Bible, in the Old Testament, like all Old Testament rituals, were designed to teach realities beyond themselves. Ritual purity was a big picture of the absolute necessity of moral purity. God's people had to be uncontaminated, undefiled, pure. Every time a man washed his hands then, and thought about his cleanliness on the outside, it provoked him to think about the real issue, the cleanliness of the inside. Every time a priest washed his hands and his feet in the laver before he entered the tabernacle, it provoked him to realize just how crucial purity was to entering God's presence. But you see, here's the problem then. For the Pharisees and the scribes, that picture of purity and defilement had become confused with the reality of genuine moral defilement and purity. they had put all of the emphasis on the ritual picture over the genuine moral reality. They had a faulty definition of defilement. And to address this misconception then, Jesus gives his disciples a biology lesson. In verse 18 he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" He's saying food is just food. It goes in one end through the stomach, it comes out the other end. Literally, it goes in the toilet is what he's saying, that word expelled. That roast chicken that you had today won't have any enduring effects on you beyond the biological process. It certainly won't affect your moral standing before God. And the reason for that is that that chicken, on its way down your body through your digestive system, didn't pass through another organ. It didn't pass through the heart, he's saying. Now, of course, Jesus is having fun with words. Both the stomach and the heart are real bodily organs. But referring to the heart, he isn't referring to the heart that beats. The fact that too many deli sandwiches probably won't do your heart much good doesn't affect Jesus' overall argument here. Because Jesus is really talking about that immaterial part of man, the mind, the will, the seat of the personality. And he's saying then that whether or not you followed the correct hand-washing ritual, whether you accidentally used a knife which was for the meat and you used it for the veg, regardless of issues of hygiene or issues of legal technicalities over purity, that doesn't really have anything to do with proper defilement, because those things can't defile that part of you. They can't defile your heart. Substances entering through your senses can't, in some mystical way, affect your moral cleanness before God. I remember as a teenager listening to music on my dad's MP3 player, and there was a particular piece that I really liked, a piece of classical music composed by Rimsky-Korsakov, and I really enjoyed this piece of music, but the problem was the music was called Hindu Song, and part of me worried that perhaps by listening to this music, some part of me was being morally contaminated just by listening to it. It's almost a superstitious way of thinking, isn't it? As if the evils of Hinduism could creep into me through the music. But you see, I had a wrong understanding of defilement, almost a Pharisee understanding. And to correct that understanding then, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, literally the heart of the matter. Verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, etc., etc." And so the point is then that at the deepest level, moral contamination is not transmitted through bits of food or bits of classical music. People do not receive that kind of defilement. Rather, we originate defilement. We are defiled at our deepest level. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that even those things which do affect our moral heart still don't defile a person, strictly speaking. They might affect the heart. They might provoke the heart. They might tempt the heart and weaken the heart. But ultimately, it's the heart which defiles itself by giving itself over to those things. It's not the filthy picture that defiles the heart. It's not the enviable sight of someone else's possessions that you want to take. It's not the taste of the bit of extra food that you greedily put into your mouth. All these things affect the heart. They present temptations to it. But these things do not in and of themselves defile. Rather, all of the defilement comes from out of the heart, which says yes to these things, and impelled by its own lust and its own envy and its own greed, reaches out for these things. And so this then is the reorientation that Jesus is trying to promote in this passage. He's saying you can't meet God's standards through an elaborate system of religious disciplines. No, you have too shallow a definition of defilement. The problem is deeper. The problem is with the heart. And what a damning verdict he gives of the heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and probing deeper from practice to the underlying impulse, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. With every item he mentions, he is sort of blasting away the possibility of self-reformation. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He's saying, you can't clean yourself, you can't clean yourself, you can't clean yourself. You see, the problem with pointing to the human heart and saying, purify yourself, is it's like pointing to a clump of dust and saying, be less dusty. It can't be less dusty because it is the dust. And if there's anything in this world which can't purify, it is the human heart, the thing which is defiled in and of itself. And so for Jesus then to walk among these Pharisees with all of their lovelessness and all of their pride, the very idea of these men with their hearts instructing anyone on matters of purity is outrageous. This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, he says, quoting Isaiah. Now, I don't want us to be too muddled about this evening. If you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, this list of sins from Jesus need not describe your heart. And I want to say that very forcefully. You are not slaves to the things mentioned here. The good news of the gospel is that you have a new heart. A fundamental, irreversible act of divine surgery has taken place within you. It's not that you can't sin, but you need not sin. These evils that Jesus lists are not natural to your heart. Do not underestimate this fact. If I was preaching another passage, I would be laying this on much thicker. But this passage reminds us that at the centre of every man, woman and child, there is a lethal weapon, a weapon of mass destruction. And even if we do have a new heart as believers, we still have vulnerable hearts. And while, as I say, it's crucial that the Christian realise the capacity of the new heart, by the grace of God, to withstand the greatest of temptations and to produce the loveliest of fruits, here I just remind you of the ultimate capacity of monstrosity locked up in the heart of every person. If we look out into the world and we see horror, we see battling, and we see war, we see crime, we see prostitution, sex trafficking, we see ugly things out there, and we think to ourselves, I can't believe anyone would have it in them to do that. Well, then I'd suggest that you don't really understand what you have in you, and all of us have it in us. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's what's natural to the human heart in its natural conditions. So we've seen the dangers of discipline, the definition of defilement. But thirdly and finally, let's see in this passage the declaration of deity. The declaration of deity. And I sort of know what you're thinking at this stage. You're thinking to yourself, almost every sermon that I preach ends with some point about Jesus claiming to be God. Surely that's not what we're seeing here in this passage. You must be scraping the bottom of the barrel now. It's not really here, is it? But I would just begin by pointing something out in verses 14 to 17. Notice how Jesus addresses the crowd in those verses. He begins by saying, hear me, all of you, and understand. And where have we heard that kind of language before? Well, we've heard that kind of language back in chapter 4 and the parable of the sower, how he began that parable by saying, listen. And he went on to say to the crowd, he who has ears, let him hear. And he goes on to emphasize the need of understanding. And then in our passage, in verse 15, he goes on to teach this teaching. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him, he says. And then notice in verse 17 how it describes this teaching. It calls it a parable. That confirms our suspicions about the way he introduces this teaching. It's a parable. He's teaching it in parabolic way. And what did we say then was the point of Jesus' teaching in parables? Was it so that Jesus could make his teaching more understandable? Well, no, the point of parables was that it revealed truth to those who engaged with the parable, but it also disguised truth to those who are not willing to engage with it. You see, the point is, Jesus doesn't want everyone to understand the claims that he's making. I mean, for one thing, that wouldn't be very advantageous to his mission. But rather than speaking in a cryptic way, it means that he can keep certain truths safely in the inner ring to his devoted disciples, while for everyone else, it's just better that for the time being, those truths fly over their heads. But I say then that it's important that those truths fly over the heads for the time being, because there does come a time when it's important for everyone to see what Jesus is claiming clearly. And we witness something of that revealing of what Jesus is claiming clearly in verse 19, the end of verse 19. This is the point where Mark jumps into the text and he gives the Gentile readers the full implications of this parable that Jesus has told. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because it's important for us to see what Jesus is shielding from others. And what then is Jesus shielding from others? What is this truth which he wants to keep secret and doesn't want everyone just to get hold of immediately? What is the outrageous implication of this parable which he's trying to keep quiet about? Well, it's this, as Mark tells us, that Jesus is declaring all food ceremonially clean. That's Jesus' claim. And what then is such a big deal about that? Well, what's such a big deal about it is that Jesus isn't merely criticizing Jewish traditions anymore. He did that earlier on. Jesus isn't just saying what he did in verse 8 when he said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." No, if Mark is right about this, Jesus is now delivering his own verdict on the commandment of God. And what then is Jesus saying about the commandment of God? Well, Jesus is not just saying that morality runs deeper than ritual purity and ceremonies, because an ordinary Jew could have said that. I mean, when King David in Psalm 51 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," and then goes on to say, "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." King David is saying there very clearly that true morality runs deeper than ritual and ceremony, even ritual and ceremony which is instituted by God. So no, Jesus isn't just saying that. No, he's saying something much more significant. If Mark is right, Jesus is saying, in a cryptic fashion to his disciples, from now on, ceremonial impurity, ritual cleanliness, all of that is no longer an appropriate rule for God's people. The very concept of that should now be considered redundant. That picture we talked about earlier in the ceremonial law, that picture of hand washing, vessel washing, those visual aids which helped us to understand the reality of moral purity, that now has passed away. Indeed, the very concept of ritual purity and defilement has passed away. And that's a big deal. And it's a big deal because those laws were God's laws. It was God who said that unclean meat was an abomination. And God was the lawgiver. And here is Jesus. And what's Jesus now saying? He's saying from now onwards, God accepts the worship of a Gentile with mouth full of pork. You can give thanks to God for your prawn mayonnaise without any qualms. And he will accept that thanks. You don't need to be scrutinizing the ingredients on the back of the packet anymore to see whether something unclean is lurking in there. You can eat it and worship God in peace. Jesus is, so to speak, ushering in a new legal system. And we mustn't fail to realize then the seismic nature of this change. I remember when I was first going to sixth form, and I progressed from school in Newton Aycliffe to sixth form in Darlington. And I remember the bus pulling up under Darlington town clock and one of my friends saying to me, "Now this is a big city." And then I remember after that going to Leeds University. And one day in Leeds, I remember bumping into one of my friends from Darlington sixth form. And I remember him saying to me, "Welcome to Darlow 2.0. Rather, welcome to Darlington version 2, as if Darlington was some kind of software which had undergone a major upgrade. Well, the point is, Christianity is not just Judaism 2.0. It hasn't just undergone a major upgrade. No, Jesus' announcement, it signals an epoch change. And the implication of that then is obvious, isn't it? If only God had the authority to establish first the state of affairs under Moses, surely God himself, only God himself, could have the authority to usher in a second state of affairs. Surely only God decides what kind of worship is appropriate for his people. This is a veiled declaration of deity. And it's one then that provides you with enormous freedom as a Christian today. Mark is writing to Gentiles, probably. And he's jumping into the text. He's saying to those Gentiles, don't be worried. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious about those ritual purity laws. There are people who are telling you that you still need to keep them. No, you have liberty from those requirements. That's why he feels the need to jump into this narrative and tell them, all foods are clean. Don't worry about it. There's an epoch change. Jesus has ushered it in. And Jesus, he is the Son of God. He is God himself. It comes with exactly the level of authority that the law under Moses came with in the first place. And one more thing. Jesus' declaration, it's not some arbitrary abolition of the law. He's not just doing this on some whim. No, abolition isn't really a good way to describe Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law. Elsewhere, Jesus avoids that phrase, abolition. Jesus uses another phrase. He calls it fulfillment. Jesus is fulfilling the law. And fulfillment is much more glorious than abolition. You see, the reason we don't have a bronze laver outside of a tabernacle and priests washing their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle is not because of just some arbitrary choice on God's part. No, it's because Jesus has fulfilled that Old Testament symbolism. Once and for all, he has entered the temple of heaven with hands and feet perfectly morally pure, free from all sin, and he's laid down the perfect obedient sacrifice. And by doing that, then the rituals, the symbols, they've all been fulfilled. The temporary has made way for the permanent. The floodlights of Jesus Christ have come on, and that the Old Testament candle of the law can be, or the ritual law can be blown out. You see, Jesus is not just like a man cruelly stamping on a caterpillar. Jesus is the butterfly to that Old Testament caterpillar. He is the oak tree to the Old Testament acorn. He is the vast, blue, wonderful ocean into which all of those Old Testament streams reach their destination. He is the inauguration. He is the consummation. He is the fulfillment. And Jesus is saying then, your whole legal code, which you claim to be so precious about, it finds its climax, its ultimate fulfillment in me. That's the scale of what Jesus is saying in this passage. And so I end then by saying, let that be your peace this week. As you step into another week, and as you fight severely for moral purity, and you put into practice Christian disciplines until the sweat breaks out on your brow, do all of that, gazing at this glory and resting in the liberty of this new age that Jesus has brought in. Breathe the fresh air. The old has gone. The new has come. Jesus has brought us into an age which is free from those stringent ritual practices. We can see the finished peace completed in him and his great work. Revel in that wonderful liberty that we have in him. Amen. I thought we could end by singing some words from Psalm 18. And we'll sing from verses 16 to 24. Psalm 18, 16 to 24. So that's five stanzas altogether. And I think really we can say that this psalm, the ultimate psalm singer of Psalm 18, is Jesus Christ. And so as we sing then of the psalmist's hands being clean and God's delighting in him. We're singing of God's delight in his pure, spotless, obedient Son who brings in this new phase into which we now live. I don't think we're familiar with this tune, but it is a nice, good tune, so we'll play it through once, get ourselves familiar with it, and then we'll sing from verse 16 to 24 of Psalm 18. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.